May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. It sounds like a conspiracy. As we look at these opening verses from chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we find a Jewish religious leader by the name of Nicodemus sneaking out into the night to meet with Jesus. Now, what would Nicodemus's friends think of all of this? After all, his friends are high associates, respected leaders in the religious Jewish community. Even some of them are a part of the Sanhedrin, the political ruling council among the Jews. What would they think and say about Nicodemus's behavior? And certainly they all are looking down their noses at this young rabbi from Nazareth. I mean, he's upsetting the status quo. He's not following the rules. Indeed, if they knew it was Jesus that he was seeing, they would be upset. And just a few verses earlier to the one we read today in chapter 2, we find that Jesus has gone on a rampage in the temple. He has turned over the table of the money changers, creating this enormous disturbance. And with a whip in hand, he drives out the very people who are selling the birds and the animals that are used to be sold, to be used to sacrifice on the altar in the temple, to be sacrificed to God. And even makes it worse as he shouts out, "Get out of here! Take these things away! You are not to make my Father's house a marketplace." And if all of that isn't enough, it all happens during the Feast of Passover. The one time when the city is bursting at the seams as Jewish pilgrims are gathering from all over the Mediterranean world to come to the temple to pay their sacrifice at Passover. And so crowd control is a huge problem for the Roman army, and it makes them nervous with so many tourists in place. And so, as we see very quickly, the temple personnel restore order so that the Roman soldiers do not descend upon the Temple Mount, so they can give the illusion that there is still peace and quiet. Unfortunately, it appears that Jesus has ruined the Passover for many who have traveled from afar, despite the fact that we know he ruined it for those merchants who depended on such a high festival to make money off the increased tourism of the day. It appears at best that Jesus is ill-mannered, but worst, he is dangerous. And so why is this Nicodemus, this respected religious leader, slipping through the shadows of the night to meet with Jesus? It must be some kind of conspiracy. And indeed it is, as we follow the terminology of Dallas Willard with our study, our small group study through Lent of the divine conspiracy. You know, when I first received the book and realized we were going to be doing this study, the word conspiracy bothered me a great deal, as I'm sure it does for the vast majority. When we look it up in Merriam-Webster, these are the words we find: a planning and acting together secretly, especially for an unlawful or harmful purpose. Indeed, a very disturbing definition. But if we go through a few more definitions in the dictionary, this is the one we find that I feel is consistent with what Dallas Willard is portraying in The Divine Conspiracy. Conspiracy defined as a combining or working together. A combining and working together. You see, the premise of the divine conspiracy is that the Almighty God, the Creator and Father of all, has a plan for humanity. It is simply the breaking in of the kingdom of God now, not in some future, not when we die and believe our our souls fly off to heaven. It is in the now, the present moment, that God is breaking in to help us to know God's presence and his abiding love, so that we may respond to God's grace that permits all the wonderful things that occurs through God's believers to occur. It permits God to be at work in us through the power of his Holy Spirit to bring in reality for this world that hurts, the reality of peace and joy and love and healing, something that all of humanity desires. And so we combine and work together is what the divine conspiracy is about. Working with God by simply acknowledging that God's grace is present in our lives and that we are allowing that grace to form what we do and what we say in our daily living. Nicodemus is a perfect example of this, and I'm so grateful that this is our reading for today. I get extremely nervous when the readings that are assigned don't fit the programs that we often propose during Lent, and suddenly you find this scripture and this program, and they don't fit. Talk about performing miracles. I'm grateful that I don't have to perform a miracle today, because Nicodemus stands out as a fine example of what we need to hear today. I believe that we can easily assume from the very beginning that Nicodemus knew of the things about Jesus. He knew what Jesus was up to and what Jesus was doing. After all, he is not a man who lived in isolation. He's a religious leader. He's in touch. He knows what's going on. And certainly he heard about these many signs, as John uses the phrase, these many signs that Jesus has performed, miracles and healings that restored people and brought them back to a wholesome life. These signs were intended to point to Jesus as the one who has come to save the people, to save them from hunger, to save them from illness and brokenness, to protect them from fear and evil and death. I believe we can assume that Nicodemus knew that. And that is why he wants to pursue Jesus, to learn something more. And so that door of the divine conspiracy begins to creak open. Part of Dallas Willard's premise is that God has a plan that you and I already know and sense. That is something that occurs innately in life. As you and I experience life and the beauty and the wonder and the awe of things around us, we innately sense, first of all, that there is something bigger and better out there beyond our little world. And secondly, we want to be a part of that bigger picture. St. Augustine, in his writings in the early church, referred to it in a different way. He talked about it as being a recognition that within our hearts there is a part that is unfulfilled. There is this longing that occurs in our living. We as humans spend a great deal of time seeking to fulfill that longing that is in our hearts, and often we don't know where to turn, or we are going down wrong paths to meet those needs. That longing that we have is the awareness that God is calling us. We all have it. Our living and loving God is working through the power of his life-giving spirit, not knocking us over the heads with frying pans, but rather simply making his presence known to us in quiet ways, touching us, whispering to us, making it known in ordinary ways that we are loved, that we are special, that we are called to be something, as we are called first to seek the kingdom of God. And so it is in response to these signs and wonders that Nicodemus decides to go and pursue Jesus. And when he finds Jesus, he confesses, as we hear today, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Nicodemus got it right. These signs, these miracles, attest to the fact that Jesus has come from God, that God has given Jesus the power to disrupt those things that disrupt our lives. He gave the power to Jesus to put back the pieces together and make something of our lives. He gave Jesus the power to save people. Nicodemus heard the stories. He knew the signs. And he understood. And so he came to Jesus, even though it was in the cover of the night. Perhaps he was afraid for himself. Perhaps he was afraid for others, or even afraid for Jesus. But nonetheless, his heart was in the right place. He needed to check it out, to find if this Jesus is some out-of-control fanatic who overturns tables in the temple, or is he the Messiah, the promised one, who is to give true and meaningful life. The fact that Nicodemus came by night demonstrates, like you and I, that we are not perfect. But as I said, his heart was in the right place. He was not a coward. He was a man of character who took a big risk, even in the night, to go see Jesus. Later, as we see in the stories of Nicodemus as it unfolds throughout the Gospel of John, it is Nicodemus who tried to defend Jesus when the Pharisees decided to go and arrest Jesus. Even later, we find that after he's been crucified, it was Nicodemus who was the one who went to gather the spices to do the anointing of his body. All of that took courage. It took a risk. It took conviction. And we shall not forget also that it was Nicodemus who went to honor Jesus by anointing his body after he was dead and gone. No longer is there hope. Jesus can no longer be the Messiah. No longer is there hope. Jesus has not saved the people. He is dead. And so all the hopes of the people that followed were lost. But in spite of that loss, it was this Pharisee, Nicodemus, despite the ridicule and the animosity of his peers, who went to anoint the body of Jesus. And so if there is one thing that demonstrates true character of this man, it is this: that he was loyal to Jesus even after there is no reason any longer to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Nicodemus got it right. And the door of the divine conspiracy opened wider for him. Look at what occurs when Nicodemus first went to Jesus. He respects Jesus, and the first thing he says is "Rabbi," acknowledging that Jesus is indeed a teacher. And then he told Jesus what is most obvious to us: "You must have come from God. After all, these things that you have done, these signs that you have made, cannot be done apart from the presence of God." You see, already he was getting it. But the response of Jesus is what seems most peculiar in this place. And these are words that are a critical revelation to us if we are to understand the breaking in of God's kingdom, the opening up of this door of the divine conspiracy, where we will find abundant and true life. It is in the words that Jesus says back to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Those of us who have studied the New Testament realize that the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that is used in this place that is translated as above is anothen. Anothen has two meanings. It can mean again or from above. So what does Jesus mean by these words? Is he saying that we have to be born again or that we are to be born from above? I believe both meanings are pertinent and important. Yes, we must be born again. We must be born from above. We must be begotten of God. We must allow that Spirit of God to break us open and to lead our lives. Jesus goes further to explain this to Nicodemus by saying, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." To be born of water is a reference to the sacrament of baptism, the way that you and I have become Christ-like, have been born into Christ. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says it so exquisitely when he talks about baptism as a death and resurrection experience. We are buried with Christ in our baptism so that we too, as Christ is raised, will rise with him to the glory of the Father so that we too may have newness of life. That is what it means to be born of water. And then to be born of the Spirit, to be born of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is in each and every one of us. It dwells in us because it is the gift of baptism. As we read in the book of Acts, when we were baptized, we received that gift of holy baptism. And so that Spirit now lives in us, loving us, guiding us, if we allow it. The Holy Spirit dwells within each and every one of us to be master of our lives. If you and I would only allow that Spirit to truly direct our lives, to allow the door of the divine conspiracy to open wider, then a much simpler life will be had by all of us. If we allow that Spirit to steer us, to guide our living, we would avoid much of the wreckage that takes place in our daily living. But I confess, along with a whole line of Christian witnesses of the past, that it is hard work. It is hard for us to let God be in charge of our lives. But I want to give you a witness of one who found that to be important. And I want to illustrate it in a way that she had done. The person is Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian, whose family during World War II were hiding Jews that were being caught and killed by Hitler. Eventually, Corrie and her family were caught, and they too were taken to Hitler's death camp. But by the grace of God, Corrie survived and became a great Christian writer and teacher. And so the illustration that I give is from her. What I have simply in my hand is a glove. Can any of these do anything? They certainly cannot. The glove is nothing by itself. It is not until the hand is inserted that suddenly the glove takes on a life of its own and acts and does something. You see, the glove is you and is me. And without the hand, without the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are nothing. It takes the gift of the Holy Spirit to enter into us, to fill every finger, that we then become all that God desires us to be. Indeed, a very clever way to illustrate the presence of the Holy Spirit that is in our lives and sometimes not very active. But it tells me something that I already knew about myself, that I am not likely to be and to do anything important in my life without the presence of God in me. As long as I'm walking about being my own thing, doing my own thing, I'm just a limp glove. I am nothing until the hand of the Holy Spirit enters into me. Then my life takes on significance and importance. Which brings me to the second thing that this image teaches, that I can be something important. Each and every one of us have been created for a purpose. And the Holy Spirit comes to fill us, to realize and to be all that God intends of us. And so allowing the Spirit of God to fill us like a glove, no matter if we're a winter glove, a gardening glove, or just a latex glove doing medical work, no matter who and what we are nothing without the power of God. And there is no limit to what God will be able to do in and through us as we allow that presence to be. And so, my brothers and sisters, the good news, by the grace of God, is that our lives can be changed. That is what Lent teaches us. By the grace of God, we can become new people to live rich and fulfilled lives as we allow that abundant grace of God to fill us, to love us, and as we surrender ourselves to that power so that God may empower us. Just as the hand enters into the glove, allow that Spirit to enter into your life, so that the door of the divine conspiracy can open wide and enable you to know the richness of God's love and life. Let it be so for you today. Amen.